Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to spring off of this verse, or this passage, John chapter 11, verse 11. That's on page 989. I've been asked on several occasions in the past if I would address the subject of cremation. And as we have gone through in the month of August, this chapter in John chapter 11, where it was discussed the burial of Lazarus, and then his condition Jesus described, and then his resurrection, struck me that this is a really good moment in which to pause and address this subject. So that's what I plan to do this morning, is address the subject, how should Christians think about the disposal of the deceased, or the disposal of dead bodies. Now, in John chapter 11, we ended up with the great miracle of Jesus raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus is called out of the tomb, and as was traditional with Jewish burial in Jesus' day, most people were buried after their body had been washed with linen wrappings wrapped around the limbs, the trunk, and then a napkin placed on their head. And then they would be placed in a tomb, usually a cave or some kind of a structure, where they would just be laid on a shelf, different from the way we do burials in coffins in the ground. Although that approach to in-ground burial was also practiced, but more often than not, it was in some kind of an above-ground structure. So Lazarus is in the tomb, and I look at John chapter 11, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, knowing that his friend has died, and yet he discusses the condition of his dear friend, and he describes that to his disciples in this way in John chapter 11. I begin reading at verse 11. And this is, of course, after the notice that's been given by the messenger that has come up from Bethany, from Mary and Martha, to tell Jesus, their rabbi, their Lord, their master, of the serious illness of their dear friend, of his friend Lazarus. But verse 11 I read, he said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get up, he'll get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." So you see a relationship that I'm going to discuss further later on of the metaphor of sleep being compared to the condition of the dead body in death. But I'd like to discuss, first of all, some of the background to historical, cultural approaches to the disposal of bodies, because it becomes an immediate issue and problem when someone dies. There is the remains. Now, what are we going to do? Well, down through history, there have been a number of approaches to the disposal of the corpse. And I'm going to warn you, maybe some of you parents, at some point in this message, I'm going to have a little bit of graphic description of some things. So I'm just going to lay it out there the way it is, and you can use this as teaching points later on with your children. But the Hebrews, we know from Scripture that it was common practice all the way back into the beginnings of Hebrew history with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families, that they would dispose of their loved ones in places like the cave at Machpelah, which Abraham bought from the Hittites to be a family burial place for his descendants, for himself, his wife, his boys, and his grandchildren. And according to Genesis 28:19-20, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in this cave, in a plot of land near Hebron that he had bought from the Hittites. And Isaac and Ishmael buried their father Abraham in the same cave with his beloved wife Sarah, according to Genesis 25:9-10. And then Isaac and his wife Rebekah were also buried in the same cave. So you have scripture talking about this method of burial or disposal of the patriarchs' bodies in this cave. The sons of Jacob also carried his body back from Canaan. You remember how Jacob went down into Egypt after it was discovered that his son Joseph was prime minister in Egypt. And he went down by the invitation of his son Joseph, the prime minister, to live out his days in Egypt. And Jacob, by request, told his sons to take his body back to Canaan for final burial. And so they buried him as well in the same cave as his grandfather Abraham and Isaac, his father, and his mother Rebekah in the same place. Genesis 50, verses 13 to 14. I find it interesting as you go on then in the history of Israel, there are millions of burials that take place during the wilderness wanderings. It's an astonishing number. Complete turnover of the whole nation of 1.6 million people in that 40-year period. A lot of desert burials taking place. And if you do the math over that 40-year period, they were burying a lot of people every day. So death was a very prominent reality for the Israelite people during the wilderness wanderings, which isn't often thought about. But in the case of Moses, he gets to the point where the children of Israel, he's led them to the point where they're ready after 40 years of wandering to cross over into the promised land. Only God has told him in advance, and we've talked about this, that he was disqualified from going into the land, leading his people into the land, even though Genesis or Exodus tells us that his mind was clear at the age of 120 and his eyesight was great. I find that interesting. I wonder how his hearing was. But he was crystal clear, but God had said, you're not going in because you disobeyed me at that point back in the wilderness wanderings where I told you to speak to the rock to produce water for the nation, and you hit it with your your rod. You disobeyed me. You're disqualified. But it's interesting because Deuteronomy 34 tells us that when Moses died, God buried him. And then it goes on to say, nobody knows where the grave is. My natural question is, why'd you bury him then? Why don't you just, vaporize him? I mean, nobody knows where the grave is. Nobody's going to go there and in remembrance. There was no funeral ceremony or anything like that. So, why? But very specifically, it says, God buried Moses. Maybe it tells us something about how God views the body, something about how he wants it handled with care and gentleness. But virtually every reference to burial and disposal of the body in the Old Testament speaks of some form of burial, whether it's in some above ground structure or something that's been built, or whether it's in the ground. Now, there are a few exceptions, and I know there are always people who say, yeah, but wait a minute. And yes, I know very much about Achan. When the Israelites went across the Jordan River and they destroyed the city of Jericho, Achan stole some of the stuff that was there for him to get against the ruling that Joshua had made. All of this stuff is to be dedicated to God. And so Achan was the cause for a number of his Israelites to be killed in the next battle because God was judging the nation for that one guy, Achan, who had violated the law and was there in the camp. So they discovered who it was. Achan and his whole family were stoned to death, and then a big pile of fire was built on top of all of their belongings and themselves, and so there was somewhat of a cremation. And then on top of that, the Israelites piled stones, and that's how Achan and his family were all buried. But then someone might say, well, wait a minute, wasn't the body of Saul and all of his sons also cremated? Yes, and that was the case where at the last battle of Saul against the Philistines, he was defeated, his sons were defeated, and then the Philistines decapitated their bodies and then put their bodies up on the wall of one of the cities there and let them be exposed. In Jewish law, the body was always to be buried within a day, and so the men of Jabesh-Gilead, knowing that this was a desecration of their king's body, went and finally took the bodies down, and due to that desecration, they then cremated those bodies and then buried them. So there are some exceptions, but they generally have to do with the fact that there's something abnormal that's happened in the occasion where that cremation took place. Well, beyond the burial of people in crypts and caves and tombs, the Egyptians, we know, were active embalmers, particularly of their nobility. And this was a process by which you would inject into the body various spices, various means of preserving the body, and then wrapping the body virtually in an air-proof cocoon, what we would call a hermetically sealed container. And the idea was for the Egyptians that this would produce a preservation of the body from decomposition. Of course, decomposition cannot be stopped, and they had spiritual and religious ideas of the next life and all the different things that would be buried along with their kings and with their nobles in this process were to be part of the transport into the new life. It was all superstition. Of course, it was pagan understanding of the next life. But embalming was the ceremonial means of hopefully slowing down decomposition and preserving the body. And the same is true today when embalming is done. It's a means of allowing for the body to be publicly viewed in a way that is tolerable. Then there's also the way that's been used, and we have historical data to this, that some cultures would just simply leave a body exposed. If you've ever seen some of the Westerns that are done, you know that there were Indian tribes that would simply put their dead up on top of high platforms, either in the woods or out in the open of the desert, to decompose in contact with the elements. And of course, we know about traditional burial in the ground, the 6 feet down and such. Cremation was the final method that's been known, and that is something that began, we can trace this back about 1900 years BC to Hinduism and its practice. Cremation was also commonly practiced among the Greeks, and then the Romans picked up the practice, but for the Greeks and the Romans, even though some people think, well, they all were cremated, that's not the case. Almost always, it was mostly the nobility and the wealthy who would practice cremation in Greek culture and in Roman culture. According to Cicero, in Roman society, burial was considered the more outdated rite. Speaking for the nobility, of course, and he said the most honored citizens were most typically cremated, especially the upper classes and members of the imperial families. So in that kind of culture, in the Greek and the Roman culture, it was regarded as sort of a status symbol, the process of cremation. So my point in all of this is to say that for Jesus and the apostles and for the early church, all of these forms of disposal of the body were known to them. None of these things were like, had not been occurring in history before the early church came along. But because of Jewish heritage that was the foundation of the new Christian movement and the belief in the dignity of the body and in the resurrection of the dead, Christianity continued the practice of burial for the departed and their bodies. And as Christianity came to dominate the Roman world and the whole Mediterranean world, the practice of cremation almost disappeared because of the insistence of Christianity on the way in which the dead should be treated. So you go from about the 4th century, when Christianity actually became dominant in the Roman Empire, you go about 1,500 years, and the burial of the dead was what we call standard operating procedure all through the Mediterranean world. And even as migrations and explorations took place beyond Europe and into North and South America, as Europeans went over, they continued the practice of burying the dead, in spite of the fact that they encountered Aztecs and American Indians who had the other practices like cremation and exposure. An organized movement to reinstate cremation as a viable means of disposal of the body began actually around 1870. And it occurred as a result of an exposition that took place in Italy, where two doctors who had developed new kinds of cremation devices were presenting this at a world trade fair. And the physician to Queen Victoria, who was there from Great Britain, saw this, and it intrigued him. And he brought back the idea of cremation to Great Britain, proposed it to the Queen, and she endorsed the exploration of this method of disposal of the dead. And the argument was being made that as a result of some of the great plagues that had gone through Europe and had touched Great Britain, the bubonic plague and also the Spanish flu, there was at that point a medical concern that dead corpses might be means of the continued transportation or continued infection of these plagues. And so there looked to be a way in which that could be remedied by using fire to consume the corpses of those who had died from these plagues. And you can understand, if you ever read the history of these plagues, we're talking about major portions of populations being wiped out. And it was a fearsome thing. Well, cremation was also promoted as a means for places like London, where the populations were so dense that it was very difficult to find places that could be set aside as cemeteries. It's becoming increasingly difficult as the city expanded, and it was becoming costly as well. And so it was thought that the cremation would simplify the process of finding enough room for those who had died, because it certainly compresses the amount of remains that have to be dealt with. And of course, there is the economic factor, which is a serious reality today, and that is that cremation is about 65% cheaper than the traditional funeral service with the interment of a body in a grave and all that goes with it. I think today that besides the economic factor and some of the convenience factors that I'll mention in just a moment, I think that one of the driving forces for cremation is the increasing secularization of the culture. The increase in the subscription of people to the idea of annihilationism. You know that there are many sophisticates, many people in university circles and other places of influence who believe that when you die, it's over. That's it. You're done. Finished. So naturally, what they would think, if they have any heart, is what's best for the economics of those I leave behind. I mean, if it's over, done, there's nothing left of me, you know, why not just remove my remains in the simplest, cheapest way? Cremation. And this is consistent with people who believe in annihilationism, honest secularists, True evolutionists, you know that true evolutionists do not believe God has anything to do with the universe, creation, or anything like that. That's why when my friends who believe in many ages God takes for the creation of the world propose those things to me, I say, you know, the evolutionists want nothing to do with you. Oh, really? No, because they do not believe God has anything to do with the universe or the creation or with you or with us or anything. We are a mechanical universe, utterly impersonal, and everything about you and me in a secular universe is utterly impersonal. Folks, do you understand that? That's the way those people think, if they are consistent and if they are honest in their secular views and their evolutionary perspective. And so therefore, this is a very impersonal world we live in. Well, it should be said that there are some cases where there are issues of location and timing. It is possible that if someone is a loved one and they have been traveling a distance and they die, that the transport of the body can be an enormous expense and a great logistical difficulty. And in those cases, there are those who would choose cremation in order for the transport of the body to be efficient and reasonably attainable. And of course, there are situations where it's decided by a family that in order to memorialize the one who's departed, the timing for a burial would be very difficult because burials need to take place within a certain amount of time. Cremation, it's different. The cremated remains will be there for as long as it takes to organize a memorial service. And those are logistical issues that come in with the use of cremation. I would say that I was emotionally touched by a movie that I saw, and maybe some of you have seen, Taking Chance. It's a story, it's a dramatization of a real story of how Lieutenant Colonel Michael Strobel, a ranking officer in the Marine Corps, volunteered to accompany the remains of Lance Corporal Chance Phillips, whose remains came back from the Middle East after he'd been killed in battle. And then at Dover Air Force Base, they prepare, it's a marvelous thing that they do, they prepare the bodies of our fallen soldiers, and then they arrange for the transport in casket of these fallen soldiers wherever their home is, wherever their families want them. And this is a story of Colonel Strobel attending the remains of Chance Phillips back to his home in Wyoming for burial. And at every stage, wherever the transportation went from plane to hearse, wherever it was, it was very touching to see how people recognized what was going on here, and the honoring of Corporal Phelps was very touching. Well, just let me touch for a moment on what are we talking about when we talk about cremation. I think most people don't know anything about the process. You can see more YouTube videos about it than I want to see, but there are hundreds of them. I've looked through dozens of them, more than I really need to see, but it's interesting, and I found this very striking. I saw one video where there was a funeral home where they claimed that their property was an investment of somewhere around $30 million for this funeral company. And they have several approaches to cremation. And when asked which approach they would choose, both of the principals of this business said, oh, we would be buried. I found that to be interesting. But it's a fairly standard process today. I don't think there's much difference or variation between two approaches that exist today in the process of cremation. The body's placed in a combustible container inside a combustion chamber. with cremation, the fire is turned up to a point and goes on for as many minutes as is necessary for the size of the body to be consumed. And it is consumed down to the remains that are not consumed. That would be the skeletal remains, the bones. And then out of this burning chamber, those remains that are there are raked out into a container. And then they're put in a grinder and reduced to the consistency of dust and like sand grains, poured into a container in a box, and then kept there until the family decides what kind of final container they want to use for the remains. There is one other approach that is called the eco-friendly approach, and that is where in a bath-like chamber, they will use chemicals that will reduce the flesh of the body down to the bones. And then the bones are then taken care of as they would be after a burning cremation. So, you know, it's not a very pleasant subject, but that's what's going on behind the scenes. Now, the Bible does talk about, and I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to Genesis 3:17. The Bible does talk about, and this is where even some of the Bible teachers that I have regard for, their response to this thing of cremation or burial is, what difference does it make? Cremation is only a swifter way of reducing the body to what it's ultimately going to become, dust. After all, what do we read in Genesis chapter 3? So I turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's read together. That's on page 3 of the Pew Bibles. And he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to the dust. Now this is the true description of the origin of the body. But I would say that the New Testament tells us this is the temporary destiny of the body. Dust you are. Yes, Adam was created from the dust of the ground. And Adam and most people since him who have died have to some degree or another returned to dust. But we understand from what the New Testament teaches, and we understand from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that dust is only a temporary condition of the Bible, of the body. And that's why I say it's, you need to stop and hesitate a moment when you simply say, well, you know, it's just a speeding up of the process of dust to dust, right? Saying, that's true, but that leaves you thinking that dust is the end, but it's not the end. And I think what I want you to think about with me now is that there are two analogies, two kinds of symbolism that are elevated in the New Testament when we think about the death and disposal of the body. So let me begin with discussion of some gospel symbolism that I think is important to take into consideration as you are reflecting on what approach you would take, burial or cremation. Now you remember we saw in John chapter 11 that Jesus compared the condition of his dead friend Lazarus to that of sleep, right? Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples say, oh, well, he'll get better then. No. Guys, Lazarus is dead. Sleep, a metaphor for the state of the body in death. And all through the New Testament, you see this kind of comparison between death and sleep. And why is that? Because if you've ever seen someone who's died, they look like someone who's asleep. There's no movement. There's no talking. And the person looks like they are unconscious and simply sleeping. So it's a natural analogy to make. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's page 1088 in your pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul uses this analogy of sleep and death in a very significant prophecy concerning the future of those who have died as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the church, the believers in Thessalonica, and he says in chapter 4, verse 13, these words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. Notice those who are asleep. So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Now, obviously, he's talking about those who have died because we don't grieve about people who are sleeping. We wish we could, too, a lot of times. In verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. There again is the analogy, those who have fallen asleep. But when he adds through Jesus, now we're talking about believers. They have died in faith in Christ. For we say this to you, verse 15, we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. So there you see the contrast between those who remain alive when the Lord comes back and those who have already fallen asleep, those who have died. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So now he's identifying those who are asleep as the dead in Christ. Yes. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So what do we have here? We have those who have departed in faith in Christ. They are the dead. They are the ones being portrayed as being asleep. They are in their graves, in whatever condition they are in at that point. And then there are those who remain alive and have concern about the ultimate destiny of those who have already died because they're hearing false reports that the return of Christ is already taken place and that what's going to happen to those who have died already? Will they go with us? Yes. Paul says yes. We're all going up together, and the way they're going to go up that have already died is they're going to be resurrected. And so we're all going to meet the Lord together in the air when he comes back and he calls for his. And of course, we know that the Christian who has died, their souls have already gone to the very presence of Christ, and their bodies are in the grave, and they await resurrection and reuniting with their souls in a resurrected form in the presence of Christ with their souls, which have been glorified. But the departed unbeliever remains in the grave until the final judgment seat of God, which is described in the book of Revelation, at which time they are resurrected, all will be resurrected, and then they are returned in immortal, incorruptible bodies to be reunited with their souls and then remanded to eternal fire in the lake of fire. That's what the scriptures say about those who have refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And the fact is, God only needs, if he even needs, one grain of dust of someone's departed body. Maybe he only needs one cell to take and refashion a brand new body, a glorified body, out of the remains of someone who has died. But in one sense, everyone, Jesus says in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, all the dead are going to hear the voice of God. They will all be raised up from whatever condition they have been deposited or they have been dealt with in the with the remains of their body. All will be raised up. All will be resurrected. All will receive immortal bodies that will live forever. And the disposition of where they go is an issue of what you decide on today with respect to who is going to be your Lord and Savior, Jesus or not. I say today, I say before you leave this world. And then secondly, you have, besides this illustration of sleep, you also have the illustration that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15. I ask you to turn with me there to that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, where Paul compares the planting of the body in the ground to a seed that's planted in the ground. It's another image of disposal of the dead. And it's an analogy of how a seed planted in the ground emerges out of the ground and is transformed into something that, in appearance, is utterly different from the seed. Now I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Foolish one, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So there's the analogy with agriculture. Sowing being compared to what has happened with the dead body. So there's an assumption here underneath that the body has been buried. Verse 37, as for what you sow, you are not sowing the future body, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain, but God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. So he's simply saying in agriculture, you've got a seed, and whatever that species of the seed is, it's going to produce a like plant when it comes up out of the ground. Not all flesh is the same flesh. And here he's going into the animal kingdom. There's one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies. Now he's going into astronomy. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, another of stars, for one star differs from another star in splendor. So he's talking about all the variations of the celestial bodies. And he's trying to make a comparison between what the earthly body starts out as and what it's going to be transformed into. And so he says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So he's talking about here the body which he continually uses this word sown, the image being the burial, is going to come out of that grave at resurrection, and it is going to be extraordinary. Seeds planted in the ground, all intent and purposes, it's dead, and then the warmth of the soil, the moisture in the ground began to move it to germination, and then it grows up out of the ground, and behold, it's something greater, something bigger, something much different from that seed that was originally planted. And in similar fashion, out of the body that is put in the ground, God is ultimately going to create something extraordinary, something incorruptible, something immortal, something that is perfect in its form. What God had always intended the human body to be, to never have the seed of death within it, to have a brain that can work as fast as the whole complex of cloud computers can work. Imagine that? Fantastic. So, I ask you, in contrast to this, these two analogies, sleep, resurrection to a brand new body, What would be any kind of symbolic comparison to cremation? The fires of judgment. Not life, but judgment. Now let me bring this in for a landing. Because this is a very sensitive subject. I do not want to come across in any way callous or flip. I'm simply trying to deliver to you the history and the biblical orientation. This is an issue that can weigh very heavily on people, especially when it comes to economic factors, especially when it comes to the sentimentalities of where a loved one is going to be buried. And I'm not discounting that these can be very significant issues in how you make your decision. My question is simply this: which manner of disposal of the body best illustrates the Christian view of death? And I think burial of the intact body best illustrates the biblical view that death is sleep, there is like sleep, it's analogous to sleep, and the hope of the resurrection. But here's where it's very important for me to explain something to you about dogmatism. It's very dangerous to go to the Bible and try to extract out of the Bible something that will be imposed upon people where the scriptures do not prohibit something and the scriptures do not command something. And there is nothing in the scriptures that commands burial. There's nothing in the scriptures that prohibits cremation. And that's why some of those who I honor as Bible teachers will say, it's not a moral decision. You cannot assign sin to one decision or another. This is why it's important for us to be very careful with where we derive our dogmatics or our convictions. Because there are people out there who will create all kinds of conviction structures out of what we call pretexts. They take a Bible verse out of context and then they make a law or a rule out of it and impose that on people. And it's not something that I want to do with this subject. I'm simply trying to show you that I think that in the minds of the early church, there were ways of thinking, and I think those ways of thinking have legitimacy that have never changed through time. So this is not a moral issue. This is not a sin or non-sin issue. This is a personal issue. It's a matter of personal choice. But for myself, as one who is very burdened and concerned about the proclamation of the gospel message, if I have a choice, if it can be worked out, I want to take whatever means possible to illustrate as best as I can the hope of the gospel. And that is the resurrection of the body. Coming out of sleep to new life. Coming out of being planted in death to a new life that is glorious and magnificent. The promise of the gospel is that God is going to take any of us who have fallen asleep, and if Jesus comes today, all of us who remain alive, and we are going to be transported out of death or alive to be with Christ forever, and we will be in such extraordinary forms that we will be able to live in His glory forever in that bodily form. Understand, Jesus still has a body. He is not the second person of the Trinity in purely spiritual form. No, He has His resurrected body. He is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. He is the first. He is the model. We trust in that. We hope in that. And so for these reasons, I would counsel burial of an intact body for the best representation of biblical imagery. But again, I also would recognize circumstances and personal decisions concerning which direction you would go. I hope that helps. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made us not just spirits, but also a marvelous composition of material and spirit. And thank you that you sent your Son, Christ, to become fully man, that he might die as our substitute, as a perfect man, to take away our sins, to give us the perfect life, to credit us with the perfect righteousness of his life, and then to take away the sinful sins of our lives and bear them away in his death on the cross. So, Father, we pray that as we go forward, all of us would increasingly have a burden that others would know this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.